This evening we return to Luke chapter 24, and our text is to be found in verse 50 through to 53. Verses 50 to 53 in the 24th chapter in the book of Luke. And Jesus led them out as well as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, that is the disciples. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now Luke's account of the life and times of Jesus the Messiah begins with the account of our Lord's incarnation and the birth, born of the Virgin Mary, and a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, and shepherds glorifying and praising God for the things that they had seen and heard. The Gospels give us a wonderful account of the incarnation of the Son of God, when the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate, took upon himself our human nature and form, and yet without sin. There follows a detailed account in the Gospel of Luke, an account of Jesus' life and ministry in the land of the Jews, both in Galilee in the north and in Judea and Jerusalem, the holy city of the Jews. And it was a ministry which, after 3 years, culminated with his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, an entry which was accompanied by wide acclaim on the part of the common people. And the account continues, the trials before the religious leaders and before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And then we have the crucifixion, and then Jesus, in his death and passion on the cross of Calvary, accomplished the work of redemption, conceived in the mind and in the heart and the will of the triune God in eternity, to redeem a people from this fallen world, accomplished the work of redemption, and was vindicated in his messianic claims that he was indeed the true Messiah, and vindicated by his resurrection, powerful resurrection from the dead. And his actual resurrection was confirmed, as we read in this 24th chapter. It was confirmed by a number of resurrection appearances to his disciples and his followers, on one occasion up to about 500 people at the same time. And these appearances occurred in different places over a period of 48 days. Now, during those few weeks, Jesus taught his disciples all that was necessary for them to preach the gospel and to be witnesses to him and to the ends of the earth. And the purpose of that witness, the preaching of Jesus the Messiah, was for the establishing of the church, the Christian church, and for the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout all generations. Now, that's what we have had so far in this chapter. Luke brings his account to a close with Jesus' final appearance to his disciples at the Mount of Olives and his ascension to heaven. And that's what we have here in the words of our text. Looking at the details in the closing paragraph of Luke's Gospel, Jesus led them, that is his disciples, and those who were chosen to be apostles, leaders of the Christian church, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, a village some 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands to the company of disciples and blessed them, that the blessing of God Almighty be upon them. And he took them to the Mount of Olives, and he told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Spirit. He had spoken of the coming of the Spirit of God, and the purpose of the coming, to be effective witnesses to his saving power. And he blessed the company as a mediator of the new covenant, which was established through the shedding of his blood. And this priestly act, this act of blessing on the part of our Lord, it was actually a priestly act, was the effective imparting of spiritual blessing to his disciples and to the apostles now of the Church of Christ. And it came to pass, as we're told by Luke, that while Jesus blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He was now parted from these men who had been his constant companions for a period of 3 years, who were closely involved with him, had personal acquaintance with him, and had a detailed account of his ministry. He was now parted from the men, these who had been his constant companions, who had experienced and observed something of the trauma of the crucifixion, and were now prepared to be witnesses to the resurrection, witnesses to the Lordship of Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth vested in him. Now he who was the eternal Son of God, having assumed our humanity, our common humanity while on earth, now returned to heaven with a glorified heavenly body. And this was the final proof that he was indeed the Christ, that he was indeed the Messiah. In consequence of that, we are told that this group of disciples, we are told that they worshipped. They worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And so it is that the account ends. There is a sequel to that, of course, in the book of Acts. The disciples, at this point, and when our Lord was taken from them, they spontaneously responded. They worshipped. They worshipped Jesus as Lord, and they returned to their city with joyful hearts, and they looked to the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. And furthermore, the assurance that Christ would return, that he would return again in due time at the end of the age, that he would return in like manner at the end of the age with great power and glory and with the holy angels. They had reason to worship. They had a substantial reason for great joy, as we're told here. And they praised and blessed Almighty God. They prayed. They praised God both in public and also in private. The temple, the streets of Jerusalem, in the upper room where previously they had met with our Lord. Yes, both in public and in private. The temple, they awaited the promised Holy Spirit. They awaited for the promise to be fulfilled. And with the coming of the Spirit, worship would no longer be concentrated in the temple as it was for the Jews down the centuries, but wherever the Lord's people would meet, wherever they would meet for prayer, And for praise, yes, worship would become a reality. Norval Geldenhuis, the South African Bible commentator and theologian, Norval Geldenhuis, Dutch, South African. He writes, just as the gospel history commenced in an atmosphere of worship. The gospel history, well, of course, going back to the birth of our Lord and set out so wonderfully at the beginning of John, of Luke's gospel. But just as the gospel history commenced in an atmosphere of worship at the time of his birth, so it ends here in the last words of Luke on a note of unparalleled joy and fervor of divine worship. God be praised. The way is also open for us, you and I. The way is also open for us to be partakers of this spiritual life. For he who is taken up to heaven in glory is ever the same in his wisdom and love and power, and through the mighty power of the Holy Ghost abides with us and dwells in every child of Christ. I want to proceed to some application in the light of this text and this vivid account that we have, albeit very brief, of the ascension of our Lord to heaven. And it does prompt an important question, and an important question for ourselves in this church and in all like churches at this particular time in the history of the Christian church. And the question is this: what is true worship? It's vitally important that you and I should really understand and appreciate this. What is true worship? Well, let's begin with a former archbishop, going back to the time of the Second World War, William Temple, and readings in John's Gospel. And he says this at one point. He defines worship in this way. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of our mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of our will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration. The most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. Worship. There's nothing more important. Not at all. I have a number of points. The first, God has called us as believers to be a worshiping company and a community of believers who glorify God with our lips, but also with our lives. A worshiping company. Yes. This is the true worshipful company, worshipping Almighty God. We're to declare the wonderful works of God. That's what the apostles did. You read the book of Acts. We are to show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're to do that. It is part of our worship. It is an essential part of our worship. The wonderful works of God. And the God who has called us out of darkness, spiritual darkness, into His marvelous light, the light of His glory. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. That's the apostolic testimony. That's what they taught. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices, not animals, of whatever kind you might think of, but sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, in adoring worship, and in devoted service. We're called to that as a worshipful company and community of believers. And then a second point. Our worship is to be spiritual rather than ceremonial. Or put it like this, essentially spiritual. And in preference to, and rather than mere outward ceremonial. And our worship is to be rendered acceptable to God through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him, through his name, and through all that he is, as the one who has died for us, risen, and makes intercession for us. It's not based on elaborate, symbolic ceremonial of Old Testament worship. That had a purpose in its time, but that's now abolished. It's been superseded. So it's not based, our Christian worship is not based on elaborate symbolic ceremonial. But the offering of the blood of Christ on the cross as an atonement for sin has abolished forever the sacrifices of the old sacrificial system. The shedding of the blood of sheep and of goats and cows and of wolves and so on, that is nothing compared with the shedding of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our worship is based on the revelation of God in Christ and redemption from the guilt and from the power of sin. And it is based on the revelation pertaining to our reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, our worship is to be spiritual rather than outward and ceremonial. Then a third consideration from our consideration of the question, what is true worship? Our worship will express our heartfelt response to the revelation of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. A heartfelt response. As we approach God in prayer, as we approach God in praise, and as we engage in his word, it requires and it needs and it has a heartfelt response. It will involve the whole of our being, our heart, our mind, because this worship is in spirit and in truth. And it involves the whole of our being as we pray, as we sing. For we pray and we sing with the spirit and with the understanding, both. And it will draw us into communion. It will draw us into close communion with the Lord. It is God's purpose that it should be so. It's intended to be so. It actually does it. It will deepen our knowledge of the Lord and strengthen our faith. It will further our progress in personal holiness and sanctification. It will strengthen and empower our witness to the truth and our testimony to God's mercy and grace. True worship, heartfelt response to the revelation of God in Christ will do that. It will have its effect. It has a purpose. It is a means of grace, the worship of Almighty God on the Lord's day and at other times. Furthering your holiness, personal holiness, and sanctification and mine. It will help us in our witness. Strengthen our testimony to God's mercy and grace. So we're a worshipping company. Our worship is spiritual, not ceremonial, essentially. Our worship will express our heartfelt response to the revelation of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the expression of the true worship of God, we learn certain things. That our worship should, since these things be so, our worship should be characterized by reverence, by humility, adoring wonder, and joyful expectation that God will be exalted in praise and prayer and in the preaching of His word. Do you come on the Lord's day to worship Almighty God with this attitude of reverence and humility and adoring wonder and an expectation that God would be exalted in praise and prayer in the midst of His people in this engagement, as you to say act, but this engagement in authentic worship, true worship, I need hardly say, is about warm feelings. You may have very warm feelings indeed, and we may be thankful for that, but that's not the essence of worship. And mystical experiences, but some have quite a vivid imagination, and others don't at all. But what the essence is giving honor, giving glory to God. This is what worship is about, giving honor to the God of all creation and the God with whom we have to do in time and eternity, and giving glory to God with the faculties of our soul and our spirit, and in a manner that is pleasing and acceptable in His sight. If you have a good voice, you use it. Thank God for it. But you don't have to have a good voice. But all that you have, and your faculties and your abilities, to honor and glorify the Lord our God. And to do so in a manner that is pleasing, and in a manner that is acceptable in His sight. Now, the interesting fact is this, that when we worship, we don't show forth our praise, but His praise. We should never draw attention to ourselves, whether a preacher or a choir, if you have a choir, or a congregation. No, we should never draw attention to ourselves and our personal piety, if there is any degree of piety that can be recognized. So the spirit of worship is captured in that old Christian hymn, the Te Deum Laudamus. Praise to God. Te Deum Laudamus. Here it is, the familiar words, at least to many. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship Thee, the Father everlasting. To Thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To Thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of Thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise Thee. The glorious fellowship of the prophets praise Thee. The noble army of mortals praise Thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge Thee, the Father of an infinite majesty, and Thine honorable, true, and only Son, also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, the Te Deum, Te Deum, Laudamus. And so it is, as we consider this question, what is true worship? But A.W. Tozer, the Canadian writer, has something to say about it, about true worship. He says, I wonder if there ever was a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. The tide is out at a lower ebb. And to great sections of the church, he's talking about America, Canada, the United States, could apply to this country. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied to the type of public worship service which now passes for worship among us. And he says, in many churches, stage performances have replaced the preaching of the Word of God, and endlessly repetitive praise choruses have replaced the great hymns of the Christian church. You may have realized that so-called contemporary worship is far more self-centered than God-centered, and far more likely to appeal to those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So as we think about this and the nature of true worship, here are some points of consideration. Here's the first. We must have a high view of God as believers and always approach him with reverence and humility. Worship can and often does become too casual. And so we must resist the temptation to become over familiar with the Almighty. We are not his equals. He is God and we are not. We are most definitely not. Maintain a high view of God. And then secondly, we should always or ideally prepare our hearts to engage in corporate worship, public worship on the Lord's Day and other times. Prepare our hearts. Easy to forget that God is altogether great and glorious. Now, some worshippers in certain denominations kneel and acknowledge their position before the Almighty before they ever take their seat. We need to do that in our hearts before we engage in corporate worship as the Lord's people. God looks at the heart. And then a third consideration, not only should we have a high view of God, prepare our hearts to engage in worship, but thirdly, we all too often appear to make worship look easy, but it isn't. It isn't. It's hard for us to worship truly and bow down before the Lord our Maker. It's hard because it means surrender. It means submission to his power and to his authority, the authority of Almighty God over our lives. It's hard because we, by nature, we are self-centered. It's hard because we as a society are perhaps more self-centered than any in history, with our consumerism and our celebrity culture, and so forth, and so on. It's hard to worship and bow down before the Lord our Maker. Worship is not easy. Nothing that is of value is easy in this life. But I come on to the fourth part. That worship is possible, but maybe hard. It is possible because God, our Maker, is our Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. He is ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And with humble and contrite heart, renewed by grace, inspired by faith, we may give praise. We may give glory to the God of heaven and to the Lord of glory. Yes, as God works in our hearts, we are humbled, contrite, renewed, inspired, and so we give praise and glory to Almighty God. And then fifthly, worship. Worship is vital. Worship is almost essential to a healthy life and a healthy church, a healthy spiritual life. It's an act of reverence. It's an act of devotion. But it's also an attitude of heart. It should be a priority in our lives as we submit ourselves to God and seek His glory. Our worship may be imperfect at present, either personally or collectively, because self-centeredness can so easily come in without talking about pride and so on. But self-centeredness creeps into every aspect of our lives. But one day, yes, there is a day coming, one day we shall worship with all the company of the redeemed around the heavenly throne of God and of the Lamb, in the glory of the world that is yet to come. It's going to get better. And if we are thankful and rejoice in the opportunities of worship in the present, all that I can say is that it will get even better in the world to come. So, a worshiping church is by its very nature a witnessing church. The evangelistic witness of any church must arise out of its worship, its unity in God. And if its worship is faulty, so will be its evangelism. Many churches have neglected the true nature of worship altogether in the interests of evangelism. All that matters is evangelism, or allow their worship to be dictated by evangelism with dire consequences. Our evangelism should be characterized by a humble submission to the will of God, following biblical principle and not reliant on programs or methodology or what is assumed to be culturally relevant music. No, none of that. You're looking in the wrong direction if you want your evangelism to go forward in the power of God. A.W. Tozer, if I quote him again, many of our popular songs and choruses in praise of Christ are hollow and unconvincing. How different and how utterly wonderful are the emotions aroused by a true and spirit-incited love for Christ. Christ can never be known without a sense of awe and fear accompanying the knowledge. He is the fairest among 10,000, but he is also the Lord, high and mighty. He is meek and lowly in heart, but he is also Lord and Christ, who will surely come to be the judge of all men. No one who knows him intimately can ever be flippant in his presence. We're called upon to worship God, in Christ with the whole of our being, yours and mine, and we have every reason to do so. As the disciples did, as they reflected on our Lord's ministry, as they thought about his death and passion, as they stood in awe of his resurrection and amazement at his ascension, and reflected on the fact that all power and all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth, and furthermore that he will return at the end of the age with great power and glory Are you a worshipper of the true God? Or do you worship the false gods, the idols, or the popular media and celebrity culture? It may be that you enjoy music, good music. It may be that you enjoy football or tennis. And in itself, there's no harm in that. These things are given to us. But they must never become our God. There's a world of difference between enjoying these common things in life, which so many of us enjoy, but the worship of Almighty God takes us to a higher level altogether. But let's acknowledge what we are by nature, confess our sins, seek pardon and forgiveness, and acceptance with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I come to a conclusion. Luke wrote a sequel to the Gospel account. There it is in the book of Acts, a sequel, and he continues when the Gospel account ends. And he tells us how Jesus spoke to his apostles before he ascended to heaven, promised them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said, and this is Acts 1, verse 5 onwards, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he says, the account, Luke says, that when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, white clothing, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up to you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go to heaven. And so in verses 13 and 14 of Acts 1, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. And they went out into the upper room, and all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then, following the day of Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit, the apostles preached, and they preached with great power. And the believers in Jerusalem continued steadfastly, we are told. The many, the thousands who were converted, continued steadfastly in four things: in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so it was. Amen.